Do you... And it's not as young as it used to be. I thought he was going to say, he has a young face, but he's older than he looks. Many of you know I've been... Right, we had a meeting time change. I was confused for a second there. Well, as many of you know, I've been enjoying the book of Acts recently. I've kind of mentioned that maybe a few times over the last several months. And so that's where we're going to look tonight. We're going to look at the book of Acts and see how perfectly we follow the example we see there of a church. Well, there might be a few things that maybe we don't follow so well. But that's okay. We're going to look at these things. I kind of want to... I was torn between, you know, going in depth into something in Acts or, you know, kind of doing an overview. And I think I'm going to have to do kind of an overview, but it's not even a good overview in half an hour. I'm going to have to take little portions, and it's going to be a bit of a scattering of thoughts. So I hope that's okay. But I just really want to communicate a vision for the book of Acts, just a vision of what these early Christians had to live for, what they had to experience, and kind of give you kind of an excitement for these things. So that's the goal this evening. It might be a scattering of thoughts, but it might be kind of like the guy that Stephen Leacock wrote about who jumped on his horse and rode madly off in all directions. So that was for the English teachers in the room. But let's start by Ephesians 3. I know it's not in Acts, but we'll start in Ephesians because Ephesians talks a lot about the church. And so to understand kind of this early church, we got to look at the purpose of the church, why God instituted the church. And Ephesians has a lot to say about that. And so we're going to start there, and then we're going to run back to the book of Acts there. So when you look at Ephesians, there are three pictures of the church. You know what I mean, but a flock is one picture. It's not in Ephesians here, but flock, Paul calls it the pillar of the truth. In other words, it's holding it up. It's holding up the truth. There's many pictures in the Bible of the church. Even in the Old Testament, we see the nation of Israel, and so many of these things are pictures for us today in the church. I think of how sin can hold us back, like Achan. Achan had that sin. He held that part back for himself and kept it hidden. Well, sin concealed, how it affects the church. That's how it worked in Achan's day there too. And other things, Numbers 3, I remember Nelson had us several years ago in Sunday school. He said, you got to draw Numbers chapter 3. Well, what's in Numbers 3? Well, this tribe has this many people and this tribe has this many people, but and this is where they camped. They're on the north side, they're on the south side, and this tribe was on the east side and this tribe was on the west side and so on. And you say, well, how do you draw that? Well, once you draw it, what happens is you got the tent of meeting is in the middle, and then or the tabernacle, right? And then you have all the tribes gathered around. So that's a picture of the church too, how Christ is the head in the center, and you have the whole church gathered around toward the head, right? So that's another picture of the church. I love Nehemiah chapter 3 too, where they're kind of working to build that wall, and they're all building their section and the work that they can accomplish in just a few weeks. So there are many, many other great pictures, but Ephesians has three B's, and you can remember this, the building, the bride, and the body. The building, the bride, and the body. So real quickly, just the building, you read about it in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, verse 19, 20, built on the foundation of the apostles with Christ as a chief cornerstone, and so on. And it rises into a holy temple. So that's the building that Paul takes up in this letter. Then there's the bride, Ephesians chapter 5. I'm leaving the body for last because we're going to focus on that a bit. The bride in chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, and so on, without blemish. So that's the bride. That's a picture of the church as a bride. And finally, the body. Okay, so chapter, well, it's kind of interspersed throughout the book. We're going to focus on chapter 3, but it starts in chapter 1 and verse 23. It says that he is head over everything for the church, which is his body. Chapter 4 continues with the theme. I'm sorry I'm jumping around, but we'll be back to chapter 3 in a minute. Chapter 4 talks about how we're growing and we're maturing. And that's how we should be as a church. Chapter 4 and verse 14, then we will no longer be infants. We'll be growing, tossed back and forth by the waves and so on. But instead, we will grow through what every joint supplies. So all these ligaments, all the joints, here I have a hand, and I have a forearm, and I have a joint there. And same with my forearm to my upper arm, I've got a joint there, the elbow. And so these joints is what, that's through what every joint supplies in chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 16. This is the connection between the parts, and that's what's growing the body. The connection between the lower arm and the upper arm, that's the relationship between the parts. And that's how it works in the church. Our relationships with each other, that's what's growing the church. Are they healthy? I hope so. Otherwise, the church is not growing as it ought to be. So that's a picture of the body here. Now, chapter 3 and verse 6 kind of starts talking about the body. And this might be a bit of a different way than you're thinking. Talks about the mystery of Christ, it's called. Chapter 3 and verse 6 says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This is kind of the whole theme of the book of Ephesians in a way. If you look at chapter 2, a lot of that chapter is talking about that dividing wall of hostility. That's not the dividing wall between us and God. That's actually, in context, that's actually talking about the dividing wall between Jew and between Gentile. So we have these two groups. In history, they were never together. If you think of, all of Israel's history, they've been just totally chafing under this rule of Assyria and the Philistines and Egypt and Babylon and so on, and Rome and Greece more recently for the early church here. And so we have these Gentiles that are lording it over Israel, and Israel is just, they're frustrated by it. And they firmly believed, as God's chosen people, that they were God's possession. Why were they under the dominance of these other nations? And so we see the Canaanite woman. I just want to give another example here. She even understood. She came to Christ, and Christ kind of tested her faith a bit and said, well, why should I heal you? You are of the Gentiles. She said, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs. So she understood there's this difference between the Jew and the Gentile. But God was, of course, no respecter of persons, and the faith was rewarded for that woman, as many Gentiles' faith was, or were. The faith of many Gentiles was rewarded. That's better English. And so we'll look at chapter 10 of Acts later too. But Cornelius, when he was saved, Peter came back to the church and he was rebuked for talking to the Gentiles. And he said, well, he explained the situation and he said, well, they received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Their hearts were purified by faith as well. And so then they said in amazement, you can almost hear the amazement in their voice. So then even the Gentiles have been granted repentance unto life. Even they have. And we kind of take that for granted. The church is made up almost predominantly of Gentiles. And we kind of take that for granted. But back then, it was a shock. It was a shock for them. So Ephesians 3 deals with this, the merging of these two groups, the Jew and the Gentile. And that's called in chapter 3 and verse 6. We read it, the mystery of Christ. Now, moving on to chapter 3 and verse 9. Start at verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. Remember this mystery of the Jew and the Gentile coming together, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. And here's the verse I want you all to listen to. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is where we get to the church. Why does this mystery matter? His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? They're the angels, right? Made known to the angels. So the wisdom of God through the church is being made known to the angels. And that's staggering. Like, they're watching what we are doing. And it's causing them to glorify God, to glorify his wisdom, to understand him better, to be amazed. And sometimes we take that so lightly. We kind of forget about it. we say, is it important how we gather, like what we do here? Is it important that we even come here, that we even meet together? Not just Sundays, every day of the week. How is a fellowship with other Christians? Because angels are watching that. They want to see the wisdom of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, maybe you've thought of it. It talks, too, of how the angels, they just long to look into these things. It says that the prophets, they looked with the greatest care, trying to find out how God would orchestrate all these events. How would he bring the Messiah? How he would suffer? The glories that would follow? Angels long to look into these things. They want to understand how this works and how God is bringing this about. And so they long to look into it, and we just kind of slough it off, like take it for granted. We're used to it, right? So I just want to emphasize to us that this is important, how we gather, what we do, where our hearts are at, not just on Sundays. I'm talking about all week. It's a lifestyle. Christ, living for Christ is a lifestyle. So our lives should be a testimony to one another, to the world, and yes, to the angels too. I'm in 1 Peter. I'm just going to read you a verse quickly. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You may declare the praises of him. I guess I'm going to jump over to Acts here and kind of, it is a scattering of thoughts. I picked out kind of some things that I had pulled out of the book of Acts that I thought were recurring themes. They were dominant themes. They kept coming out at me. And so that's what we're going to start with. The very first thing, and I suppose you could call it almost the thesis of the book of Acts, is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You probably know it by heart, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the word I'm picking out of here is witnesses. You'll be my witnesses. This is taken up. I think I will go over a few verses because I'm still early in the message and I haven't run out of time yet. Chapter 1 and verse 22, they understood they needed to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. That's what he told them to do. And so in chapter 1 and verse 22, I know this is before they have the Holy Spirit yet, but they say, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's the apostles. They're trying to choose someone to replace Judas. One of these must be a witness with us. They understood they needed witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And so they chose a man that who had lived at the time of Christ and was probably one of those disciples that followed him around. Not one of the inner 12, but one of his disciples. This is taken up. It never ends. It's several times every chapter, basically. I just wrote a couple down. Chapter 5 and verse 32, they say, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Chapter 4 and verse 20 has the idea of witnessing as well, very quickly. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, have you ever been... this is a very frustrating thing to me, and it's probably due to pride. But sometimes you know something's true, and you know something's true, but nobody else will believe you. Have you ever had that? And you say, no, I'm telling you, like, this is how it is. I know this is how it is. And it becomes an urgent thing to have to persuade them. And it's frustrating. And you know it's true, but they won't believe you. So I was thinking, that's kind of like what it is here with his resurrection. We know what's true. We know, and this is shaping our eternal destiny. This isn't just something minor like, I know I gave you that $20 and you don't remember it, but I know I gave it to you. Something like that. This is our eternal destiny. And we know it's true. We should have that urgency to tell people because it's affecting them as well. And so I just wanted to point that out. A witness has to be saying what he knows to be true. I think of Jeremiah chapter 20, and Jeremiah had that fire in his belly. Remember? He said, when I held it in, it's so hot, it just had to come out. The message from God. There's a message of God's judgment, actually. He's tired of speaking judgments. And his fire in his belly, he had to keep saying it. And so he did. Often when Peter and the other apostles, they talk about being witnesses, they have the words of his resurrection after that. witnesses of his resurrection. And that's kind of the crux of the matter a little bit. And so I want to talk about the resurrection again for a bit. Do you know it's true? That's a good question. It's kind of hard to convince people. We have all these proofs from God's word that we talk about, but it doesn't really do anything for people on the street that we meet. So we say, well, yeah, he appeared to 500 brothers, right, after he rose again. I said, where? I haven't met them. That's what they say. That's what your friends at school might say. Well, that's true. They haven't. So we're taking the word of God and we're trusting it. And that's a very good thing. But that's one, like, we have Paul, we have the 500 brothers, we have the apostles. They saw the Lord. So that's just one aspect there. And we'll get to more, maybe more convincing proofs for other people later. But I hope most people here can understand, based on the word of God, that it is true. One little tidbit that I think I'll share is, some of you might know Roy Hill. Roy Hill, and remember one time he was speaking about the resurrection, and he said, when Christ left his grave clothes in the tomb, he had them folded up. Do you remember that? You read in the Gospels about the grave clothes. They were folded up and lying to the side. Now, I guess I've changed a little bit, but when I used to go home as a kid, on Sunday after church, I would take off my church clothes and change into jeans, and I would just throw them on the bed. It didn't look good. It was a mess. But I knew I was coming back to it in 5-6 hours, whatever it was, till church in the evening. So I just throw them on the bed, and it didn't look good, but it was just temporarily. But see, on Sunday night, when I got home from church, it was different. I would fold it up, and I'd put it away, and put the shirt on the hanger, and so on. Now I'm a little more fussy, and I probably fold them up on Sunday after church as well in the morning. But when I was a kid, you understand where I'm getting at. Jesus, he folded up these clothes. He wasn't coming back. He was done with them. And so he folded them up. So hopefully that you can remember that with a smile. Now for the Christian, the strongest evidence of the resurrection, I would say, is that he lives within my heart. He lives in me. I know he lives because he lives in me. And I see the fruit of him living in me. He's changed me, right? I won't sing this song for you, but you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I don't have the guts that Ira has. So all these things are well and good, right? But what about someone on the sidewalk? What are they going to say to that? That's none of that is any good to them. They don't believe God's word. They don't believe that he lives within my heart. They just think I'm a really nice guy. What are they going to say? Perhaps I found, and from experience, the most helpful evidence for someone like that is to look at history. The 12 apostles, which now includes Paul, rather than Judas, they died. They all died, except for possibly John, for their faith in this resurrection. Do you not think one of them would have cracked? One of them would have been like, at the stake or wherever, would have been like, no, he didn't rise from the dead. No, but they knew it was true. They knew he had risen from the dead. And that's how their eternal hope was based on this resurrection. And so they none of them cracked. They all were killed. And countless Christians throughout history, millions, have been killed for knowing that Jesus rose from the dead. I hope that helps convince you. And I hope that helps you if you're ever talking to someone that doesn't believe you. The 12 apostles all died for their faith. If they knew it was a lie, why would they die for it? Now, often in Sunday school, and it's a great answer, I know, Jesus died on the cross. It's true. It is. It's good. And praise the Lord, he died for me. But is that alone capable of saving you from your sins? It's a tough question. I don't think so. I think the resurrection was absolutely crucial. If Jesus died, what good is that to me? I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 says, if he died and didn't rise again, your faith is worthless. There's no hope for you. Great, he died for your sins, but it doesn't change anything. But no, the idea is he rose, he conquered death. And so that's the idea of 1 Corinthians 15, your faith is futile. Also, our brother Pete, I'm glad you read it this morning because I never thought of this verse, but Romans 4 and verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That's how we're justified, by his resurrection. And Pete said this morning too, it's also an evidence of Christ's God's satisfaction with the sacrifice of his son. And that's very true. So thank you for that. Now, one time I read through the book of Acts, and you may choose to do the same as I did. It was kind of like my first time I ever wrote in my Bible. So one time I read through it, and I put stars everywhere they talked about the resurrection of Christ, in every sermon. Sometimes it's like five times in the same sermon. And every time I put a star, and almost every page has them, that I look through it now, I still have this Bible. It wasn't that many years ago, I guess. But that was an eye-opener. They talked about the resurrection a lot. This is crucial. Now, I want to mention a couple of these sermons. The first one is in Acts 17 in Athens. You don't have to turn there, but Paul doesn't even mention the death of Christ. Doesn't even mention the death of Christ. Only the resurrection, which implies death in a way, I guess. But Acts 17 and verse 31. The only thing he says about Christ's Passion Week is he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He didn't say how he died. He didn't say the word cross. He didn't say the word tree. He said he rose from the dead. Stephen, in Acts chapter 8, is perhaps the only sermon, Acts chapter 7 rather, is the only sermon that doesn't mention Christ's resurrection, because he was killed before he got there, before he got that far. In a way, he does mention it as they're getting ready to kill him. He says, look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So in a way, he did mention the resurrection after the rest of his sermon. Because of, Dave mentioned it, and as the chairman here, and because there's a baptism tonight, maybe I'll mention Romans 8 and verse 11. Baptism, as he said, is a picture of death and resurrection, just like Christ died and rose. Romans 8 and verse 11 speaks of this power that you have. If you become a Christian, so I know many people in this room are Christians. They've trusted in Christ for forgiveness from their sins, including these three young people that will be baptized tonight. They've trusted in Christ. They've been crucified with him. They're going to be the symbol, baptism as a symbol, they're raised with him. But that's a symbol of what's actually happened already in their hearts, Romans 8 and verse 11. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and it's living in them, and it's living in many people in this room, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. The power of his resurrection, it's at work in here. It's at work in me. Why would I fear death? I have the power of his resurrection inside of me. I have Christ living in me. And so that's what gave these men boldness to speak the word of God. That's what made them bold to be witnesses. That's why they said when the men saw their courage, they took note that they had been with Jesus. They had the power of the resurrection inside of them, Christ living in them. I want to move on here, Acts. Another theme I see, so we see them as witnesses of his resurrection. Another thing I see is a different set of values, a totally changed set of values. Saul we see before and after, in a way. But I want to talk about the values of the saints that we see all throughout the book of Acts. There are three kind of main priorities, I guess you could say, that we see of the Christians in the book of Acts. And the first thing is a love of his word. A love of God's word. Acts chapter 17, you know how Paul went to Berea? They searched the scriptures diligently to see if what Paul was saying was true. So that's the first thing, the love of his word. The second thing is a love of the saints. This is, I don't even know where to start with this. It's all throughout the book. But the love of his saints was evident by a lack of selfishness. They gave to all men as they had need. They had everything in common. They loved one another. They prayed for one another all night if necessary, and so on. So a love for his word, a love for his saints, and finally, a love for the Lord himself. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra. They go to a town called Lystra. What happens to them there is they heal a man, or I think he was lame, and they make him walk again. And suddenly all these men from the town or people from the city come down to him and say, the gods have come down to us. The gods have come down to us. Remember how Paul and Barnabas were, horrified that they thought that they were gods. And so they stripped off their outer robes and they ran and said, no, we're just men. We're just like you. Okay, so that's the one, I'm just kind of building this up. That's one instance where we see the values of the Paul and Barnabas was not on themselves. They wanted to glorify God. Another instance is chapter 10 and verse 26. Peter goes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius bows down to him at his feet in reverence. And Peter makes him get up and says, stand up, I'm only a man like yourself. So that's another one. He said, he's only a man. They wanted to glorify God. Finally, one more that I want to point out to you is chapter 12 and verse 17. Peter, he doesn't escape from, he does escape from prison. Peter escapes from prison and he describes how he was so clever in escaping. No, he actually describes how the Lord brought him out of prison. And so we see him giving credit, giving glory to the Lord. So now you've heard these instances. Now I want to give you a contrast. And we're in chapter 12. And if you look at Herod, I'm going to read chapter 12 and verse 22. He's in Tyre and Sidon dealing with an issue there politically. And it says, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. It's a serious thing. Here we have the apostles living by the Spirit of God, and they're giving glory to God. And a man who, actually, it's kind of ironic how he has a prisoner of the Lord in his grip. 16 soldiers guarding Peter. He has him in chains, in a dungeon. He's going to execute him tomorrow. He's got it. And then God, he kind of pries Peter out of Herod's grip and takes him out. And then Herod, just soon after that, this is a voice of a God, not a man. And Herod, the one man who couldn't keep a guy in prison, is now accepting the praises as God. But Peter, the guy who escaped from his hand, gives glory to God. It's kind of ironic that Herod is he does not humble himself in this instance. So we see pride, we see envy. I think it was Dave mentioned envy this morning as well. So I want to turn to chapter 5 of Acts and verse 17. We see that the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. And so they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. This happens in Acts 13 as well, and verse 45. This time the Jews, I think it was. 13 and verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. So here we have the focus of these leaders, these Jews, and they wanted the crowds to follow themselves. They wanted to keep those crowds to themselves. And so they were jealous. They were envious of Paul. Kind of want to stress on you, someone who's walking in the Spirit of God is humble. Someone who's walking with the Spirit of God is not looking for attention. He's not looking for anything. He's not looking for crowds to follow him. He's looking to glorify God. And God will reward such a person. Now, a different set of values. Next thing I want to point out is spiritual gifts in the book of Acts. Spiritual gifts. I'm going to run through some of these. They knew what these men were gifted at. Agabus, what was his gift? Anyone know? Prophet, yep, he was prophet. Silas and Judas, who delivered the letter to Antioch from the brothers in Jerusalem, they were also prophets. Said they were prophets. Now, some men gathered in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. They were going to send out Paul and Barnabas. Well, what they were doing was they were praying and fasting and worshiping together. And then during the meeting, the Spirit set aside Saul and Barnabas. And to go on a missions trip, it says that they were teachers and prophets. These men knew who the gifted men were in different areas. Philip was someone else. Philip the evangelist. Very good. Yeah, Philip the evangelist. And another man I want to mention is Joseph, also called Barnabas. He was the son of encouragement because he is encouraging. If you look at some, there's a verse, I forget where it is exactly, but it said he went to the church of Antioch and he encouraged them. That was his gift. And so these men, the church knew these men and what their gifts were, and women, I'm sure, too. And, well, in fact, women, I know Philip had four daughters. They were prophets as well. The church knew who these gifted people were in these different areas. And so I want to talk about spiritual gifts here. And I was encouraged when one brother in this assembly said that he's looking at people in this assembly trying to figure out kind of where their gifts are. So that was good to hear. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, please turn there, actually. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 also talks about gifts a little bit. And there's two interesting statements in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 says that he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. We understand that. He gave gifts to men. Chapter 4, verse 11, it kind of twists it around and says he gave men to gifts. If you read in chapter 4, in verse 11, it says he was he who gave some to be apostles. So the idea there is that, well, the first one in verse 8 is we have all these men and or women, men and women in the church, like people in the church, and they need gifts. And the Spirit distributes these gifts to you if you're saved, if you've trusted Christ. Verse 11 says he gave men to gifts. So each church, each local church, has a number of gifts that are needed in the church for it to function properly. And so what the Spirit of God has done is he said, I need this gift filled, I need this gift filled, and I need this gift filled. And he's pointed out people and given them to these gifts because they've got to be done. And so you kind of see how it goes that way, how these gifts are in the church. They're all in this church. All the ones that are needed are in this church for this church to function. So if you're given a gift, you better be using it. That's all I'm saying. The Spirit has given a gift to everyone who has trusted in Christ. Romans 8 also talks about everyone who has trusted him has the Spirit of God living in him. And so the Spirit is able to work through him. That's the antidote to Romans chapter 7. He had this struggle. How do I live for Christ? Well, if you have the Spirit of God, you can fulfill the role that God had for you. Just want to go over the purposes of gifts. First Corinthians 12 and verse 7 says that it is for the profit of all, or for the common good. Ephesians 4 and verse 13 says that it is so that we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So it's for growth. One other verse, and you can listen to it. Hebrews 2 and verse 4. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The gifts in the church are evidence that God has given this salvation to man. So I just want to encourage you, find out what your gifts are. Don't be alarmed if you don't know what your gifts are. If you've trusted in Christ, you have a gift. Just let the Holy Spirit use you. And eventually you'll kind of have a feel maybe for where you should be working in this assembly or in your home church, wherever you go. Sometimes other people know better than you yourself do what your gifts are. And so don't be alarmed either if you're looking through 1 Corinthians 12 and you're looking through Ephesians 4 and saying, which one is mine? I'm not a pastor, teacher, I don't know, faith, I don't know what my gift is. Don't be alarmed. I'm not sure if either passage was meant to be concise in a complete list. So just be busy doing the work of the Lord, and where you have joy serving, that could very well be a good pointer. It should show you where you're headed as far as gifts are concerned. Now, miraculous gifts, healings, tongues, I see these in the book of Acts, and so I wanted to touch on them. This is a bit of a thorny issue in a way, so I'm just going to not give you too much of an opinion and just say some things I observe in the Word of God. First of all, many say that it was mainly the apostles only that were performing or doing these gifts. They have a point. Acts chapter 2 and verse 43 says, everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 says the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. There's a point there that the apostles obviously did many miracles. Now, I find it interesting that in the book of Acts, any believer whose work is kind of followed, that Luke kind of follows throughout the book of Acts, every believer whose life is kind of explained in any detail at all is doing miracles. So it's not just the apostles. We read of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. We read of Philip in Acts chapter 8 and verse 7. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. That's when Philip was in Samaria. We read Barnabas in two instances, chapter 14 and verse 3 and 15 and verse 12, that wherever Barnabas went, he was doing these miracles in all these cities as well. So we see these other men doing miracles. I just want to mention, back in Jesus' day, the 72, they were doing miracles as well. Luke chapter 10, he didn't just send out the 12, he sent out what he called the 72. There were other disciples of his, and they were doing miracles as well. Demons were coming out. And they were healing many. And so it wasn't just the apostles, but it were these other, it was these other men as well. Now, I'm not leaning in one direction or the other with that. I'm just saying this is what I'm seeing. It seems that throughout the book of Acts, miracles were used as confirmation of a message. You understand that. Christ even did that. He would use his miracles to confirm his message. And when they were looking just for a sign, Lord, give us a sign, then he said, no, that's for an unbelieving and unfaithful generation. And then he started speaking in parables and teaching them. The interesting thing is that as Paul moves through these cities where he's a missionary, the first visit, he does miracles. But I think I have yet to find where he does miracles on a second visit to the same city. So it seems as if where the gospel was just newly brought into that city, we have these miracles occurring as a confirmation of the message. But once the missionary leaves, a church is established, the miracles seems like from the book of Acts, they kind of peter out. The church is the new confirmation of the message in a way. Just another observation. I wonder if we get our priorities wrong sometimes too when we think of miracles. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, it says, Jesus says, Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So it's not about the miracles. The miracles are just a confirmation of the message. So, I think that's all basically I had. I wanted to talk about prayer briefly. I didn't have much prepared for that. I just wanted to say in the book of Acts, when they prayed, things happened. I have this book here by Jonathan Goforth, a local boy. Some of you might know of him. When the Spirit's Fire Swept Korea, it's called. It talks about a revival in Korea when he went to be a missionary in Eastern Asia, China and Korea. When the Spirit's Fire Swept Korea, and the focus on prayer, it's amazing. They would gather for these prayer meetings. I would have read you just a page, but I'm out of time. They'd have a prayer meeting at 4:30 in the morning was the time that the prayer meeting would start. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, there were 400 people already there waiting for it to start. This is exciting stuff. So I just want to say that prayer, fasting, and worship, these three things in the book of Acts, that's when stuff happened. And finally, the result of the Holy Spirit's work in the book of Acts was joy. So many verses with joy. I don't even know where to start. Like, I'll just read you one. Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. The eunuch, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. And that's the story of every convert we see in the book of Acts. Every single one. So, I do want to encourage you, there is a verse warning you, do not quench the Spirit of God. We see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who do lie to the Spirit of God. And so, I just want to encourage you, let's take that Spirit of God inside of us and let him use you. He can use you in powerful ways. It's like the men that were in front of the chief priests. They saw that they were courageous, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And so I hope that people that we meet can see that we have been with the Lord. I want to ask you, who on earth would go to a killer of Christians and baptize him and call him a brother because of a dream that he had? Who would preach the gospel to a crowd of people trying to kill him? Who would sing in prison till midnight after being flogged and facing possible trial and execution? Who would, when he's given the opportunity to defend himself before Felix, who would give his testimony? Or who would preach the gospel in that situation? Wouldn't you rather defend yourself? Kind of get yourself free from chains? I've been really excited by the book of Acts. I just hope I communicated a vision of it with you. I kind of had on my heart to... I made up a schedule, kind of an agenda for an early church. I don't think I'll take the time, but I won't take the time. It's 40 AD, that was the year, the month of November. I don't know if they had the month of November back then yet, but they had. That's what I had there, and I had the times of the day for a whole week, and I was going to kind of work through an early Christian's week with you and kind of what it looked like, how busy he was between work and all these other things. And it was kind of exciting. One of the early Christians from 40 AD typed it up on a computer for me every day. And so I saved it. No, I actually invented it. But I kind of went through the book of Acts, and everything had a reference. The one day they walked 35 miles to meet a missionary. That happened in the book of Acts when Rome was... reaching the port city of, I think it was Three Taverns it was called, after that shipwreck in Malta the next spring. He docked at the city because he was under Roman guard. He was going to go up to Rome. And these Christians from Rome come all the way down from inland down to the coast. 35 miles they walked just to meet him. And when Paul saw them, it says in Romans Acts 28, verse 16, I think it is, when Paul saw them, he was greatly encouraged. It's a beautiful thing. They didn't have to walk back with him. The idea was he was with these Roman guards. He was bound by chains with, I think it was 200 other prisoners. And yet they came down 35 miles just to walk back with him. That would have taken a lot of commitment, 2 days of their time. So many other things. This changed their lives. I look at Saul. He saw this light from heaven. His life was changed. He came from a persecutor of Christians to the persecuted, eventually killed for his faith. What he suffered, and Christ said, I will show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. And he did. But he never complained under that yoke. Instead, he wrote, I count all things loss for the sake of knowing him. Just want to encourage you with that vision. Just like this church, this is where it's at, this church. This should be your life. And I hope it is for each one here. Maybe I'll pray quickly and hand it over to Steve, I think was the plan. Let's bow our heads for a minute. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would fulfill your purposes for us on this earth. We pray that the Spirit of Christ would have power in us. We pray that we would live for you, that we would be more committed to the things of your word, the things concerning your saints, and the things of you. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from you. Pray that you would send a revival and start the work in each individual's life. Our Father, we pray that that this would change us. We pray that we would enjoy fellowship with you. We pray that we would enjoy fellowship with your saints. We pray that we would be excited by things in your word that we see. Father, we thank you for the baptisms we're going to see this evening. We know that in other parts of the world, this is a very dangerous move in some cases to follow through with just this simple symbol, this act of obedience. Thank you for these souls that have been saved and for all those in this assembly, many who are growing up, many who are older, they all play a part. Lord, they all have gifts, and we all have a part to play in this church that you have made here. We pray that we would not be weak link, but Lord, that we would honor you and seek to glorify you in all that we do. Thank you for your Son, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his death and resurrection for our sakes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.